We come to Luke chapter 20, verse 45 through 21 through chapter 21, verse 4. These two little vignettes of Jesus, and they speak to our heart. They speak to the condition of our heart and the warning for all of us to take stock of, that is, the condition of our hearts. We cannot understand Christianity without knowing Christ. And if we are to know Christ, we must understand and experience His love. And if we rightly know Christ, the Son, then we are told we know the Father. The heart of Christ must beat in us. Our hearts must be changed. Changed from stone coldness to living, beating hearts that beat the love of God in Christ Jesus. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. That religion is not a mere formality. It's not a show. It's not something you do. It's something that must be alive in you, that in fact empowers you, that comes from the very heart of you, even as it did Jesus. Seeking God is not just getting religious or getting religious in our actions. We pray for revival. We long to see people living righteous lives and evil put down and righteousness prevailing. But what we need to see and what we should long to see is people awaken to God, loving God more than themselves and being inflamed with the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Spirit to do that which produces then those good works outwardly. We can change all the laws that we want. And yes, you do legislate morality. It's often said you can't legislate morality, but yes, you do. You are legislating someone's morality, but you see, just legislating it doesn't change the heart. It's just an outward expression of something that's inward. And what we're seeing in our culture, this reaction against righteousness and the value of life, is all about selfishness. And you see it expressed in the most violent of terms, because our hearts are violent. They're full of wickedness. We must want a new heart. We're told in Peter that judgment begins with the household of God. And I think that, again, this section speaks to that in the idea that God must awaken His people to a love for Christ and a love for Him in Christ that excels every other love in their lives. And if we are living like that, that changes our witness. And we want people to love God like that. And when you love God rightly, then you love your neighbor rightly. This is all together. And so Jesus is warning us about formal religion. We must want God with all of our heart. Not just a God that helps us. Not just a God that comes alongside of us and says, it's okay, you'll get through it. We need a God who is God. And He must be the focus of our affections. And so He warns us about our hearts. And you can hear it even in Jesus' word, beware. Beware of the scribes. Beware of being like them. Of being consumed with this outward religion. Don't come to God seeking to use God to get from Him what you want. Oftentimes we do that. God, I'll be good if you... God, if you would just give me, I'll do this. And we want the good life, or we want health, or we want things from God, and we want Him, and we want to manipulate Him to give us those things, rather than wanting God Himself and taking from Him the gifts as well as the sufferings that He gives to us in our lives that are meant not for our hurt, but as we so often like to say, all things work together for good for those who love God. Do we really believe that? In other words, folks, we need a heart change. The world needs a heart change. And that needs to be our prayer. And so I want to look at this need of wanting our hearts turned to God in two ways. I think I've changed the outline just a little bit from whatever got published in the bulletin. So the first part, they're just word changes, not so much substance. The first point is a heart of hypocrisy. Looking at verses 45 to 47, the end of chapter 20 itself. Now, there are six descriptive phrases that summarize in Luke's gospel Jesus' woes to the scribes that you find in chapter 23 of Matthew. So Matthew 23 is the expansion. It's the bigger text. He's covering the same territory in a much longer discourse there in Matthew's gospel. Luke just kind of condenses it. And I think that's partly why these two vignettes go together, because Luke is telescoping them and there's a play on the words going on as well. But this first part of the heart of hypocrisy is selfishness. Now, four of these descriptive phrases deal with their selfish behavior that sees religion in a sort of a self-focused, self-righteous manifestation. You've got personal vanity. Beware of the scribes that walk around in long robes. They look really special and holy. I don't know. People don't walk around in long robes anymore. I remember when I first met a Hare Krishna once in the airport. I was a little bit stunned by that. I don't know if they still do that or not. I suppose they do. But, you know, we don't see that as much. But there are those people that have airs, right? They just kind of walk around and they make a big presentation of how they act. They may not dress anything particular, but it's all addressing. Jesus warns us about that. He warns about the selfishness in terms of seeking the admiration of others. They do things so that people would look up to them. They do things that people would want them. We are often tempted to be that way. And there are those who are seeking personal privileges, right? Have the best seats, to be well thought of. You know, it used to be American religion was quite often a lot of this. You looked good, you dressed well, you went to church, you were accepted because you went to church. Church was all about how you looked. And some churches were even called social clubs because you got business done while you were at church. Or at least you laid the groundwork in it because, you know, you went to the right church. Now, a lot of that has changed. But religion still has that feel to it. And Jesus is warning this about, he says, to the disciples. In other words, they're going to be tempted to want these kinds of things, to be self-oriented, because the people are going to clamor to them. They're going to follow them. You know, we have celebrity pastors now. I don't know what you think about me wearing a tie in the pulpit. And quite frankly, I don't care what you think about me wearing a tie in the pulpit. I like to wear ties. So you're stuck with it, right? But I have been told by people, not in this congregation, but I have been told by people that I should ditch the tie, that I should have that open collar look because, well, you know, that's the more popular thing. Listen, from the time that I was in high school, I haven't followed fashion at all. Just ask my wife. It's just something beyond me. You know, I just dress. You know, I dress nicely and I'm not worrying about it. And I don't even have the latest ties. I can't even tell you how old this tie is. No, but I'm clean. At least you don't have to look at something ugly. My point here is that, you know, we can get wrapped up in all the externals. And we can also get wrapped up in saying, I'm going to be in opposition to all the externals. Jesus is concerned about us being concerned about ourselves. True religion, faith in God's grace, doesn't make us look better to society. They call it virtue signaling now. It's funny to me, the terminologies that we come up with. But this has gone around the block before. I mean, all again, in the old days, you went to church, you went to the right church, you went to the big church. It was virtue signaling, right? It was just different. But people are people. Jesus says, quit it. Beware of that draw of wanting to impress people. That shouldn't be the goal. You will probably impress somebody. If you're following Christ, you're going to impress the right people in the sense of the sincerity of your faith And people will say nice things about you or come and talk with you or whatever. God will open those doors. But that shouldn't be the goal. The goal should be to point to Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about. Seeking to use God to advance ourselves is the opposite of the heart of Christ. Christ came to become a curse for us. He humbled himself. And we should be willing to do the same. Now, there are, I think, steps in this set of verses that are actually downward. And I think it begins with this selfish orientation. But then it turns sinister. That's my second point. It was known then, as it is now, that sinful churchmen, people who have positions in the church, have used the church to enrich themselves. The history of the church is full of it. Religion is full of it. People that saw religion as a way to gain other people's property, to become popular, and to we have them, right? I mean, they're the televangelists are the favorite ones we like to throw the rocks at, but there's all kinds of these kinds of people around. Wicked-hearted people exploit the vulnerable. It breaks my heart to think of pastors who have used the office of a minister to sexually exploit young women. And it happens not in the Roman Catholic Church. It's happened in Protestant churches. It's been in the news in Sandusky. Not necessarily recently, but it's been in the news. It's happened here. It's happened in a lot of places. You see, people that use a position of trust and authority to be what? To get something for themselves. There are religious and the religious. Let's put it that way. The religious. Those who are simply concerned about the trappings of religion. The religious are financial and sexual predators. It's sad, it's true, it ought not to be, but Jesus warns us. And you know, we can think of people that, again, that God has blessed in the ministry, and they fall on one of these two big stumbling blocks. And they damage the name of Christ. You can go down the list. People that have excellent reputations. And then you find out after the fact, oh, they did that. I'm not going to name names, but they've been in the news. And we grieve over that. And yet, God is still pleased to use crooked sticks. People sin, but it doesn't necessarily mean what they preached was wrong. But we do see the sin of the heart. The very ones to be served, as James tells us, what is a true religion? To visit widows and orphans in their time of affliction, the very ones that are to be served are abused and taken advantage of so oftentimes. And Jesus warns ministers about that. He warns elders about that. He's warning you and me about that. That selfishness, the idea of getting something from somebody else, of using them. You see, there's a progression. You see, it's sinister. It begins with a selfish focus. But then the next step is to begin to take the next step and to see how I can get something from somebody else. And it starts out small, as most sins do. The evidence of a sinister, selfish heart is seeking to use people. But Jesus has the strongest words for this last group, this last idea, when it's all a show. The ESV uses the word pretense. We're just pretending. I was a young kid once, long, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away, it seems. I love to pretend. You could turn a box into a spaceship. You know, you could do anything and all of that. And we kind of grow out of that stuff. And then we don't, do we? We pretend for other people. We put on the act. We look like one thing in one group and something else in another group. We pretend. Be careful with those who pretend. The greatest sin before God is hypocrisy. To act godly simply to show off. To have no heart for God at all, but to use religion simply to make yourself look good and others to look bad. One of the greatest sins of the Reformed theology camp is the fact that there's this understanding of doctrine and right doctrine, and then you use it as a weapon to hit somebody over the head with, to make them feel stupid or inept, or to win the victory argument. That doesn't win converts. You see, but that's the show. There's actually a phrase for that, you know, that cage stage. When you're just better off to take the Calvinist and stick him in a cage for a while because he's just dangerous to himself and everybody else around him. You know, and it shouldn't be that way, but that shows again the heart that needs to be changed. If we seek God out of selfish motives and do not seek and do not plead for a changed heart, the end of religion is hypocrisy. If we don't have a changed heart, if we just go into religion for what we can get out of it, for what it's going to make us feel like, if it's just for us, you're going to end up being a hypocrite. Be careful of your heart. Be wary of your heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked. That's the condition that you and I are brought into, and we take everything that is of God and it's godly and beautiful and just and pure, and we twist it and turn it. That's what sin does. What I'm asking you to do this morning is to look at your heart, to peel back the layers that you've covered over and say, what is inside of me? What am I really like? What should I be afraid of? And it's not out there. It is in here. When we end up using God and His ordinance for ourselves, we are in the most dangerous of places to be in. It's blasphemous. It's evil. You see, when religion is about us and showing our own righteousness and hurting others for our own benefit or pleasure, and to make a show of religion, we are satanically perverting the true religion. This is what Satan has done. God had made him one of the highest of the angels, whom his beauty was far excelling all the others. And what did he do? It all became pride-oriented. And you and I will follow in his footsteps if we follow these steps. If we don't understand, we need to fall on our knees and pray that God would open us to our hearts and cause us to cry out in repentance, "Oh Lord, save me, a wretched sinner." We need to be aware of our selfish and sinister and show-off hearts. We need to repent. The world doesn't need a show religion. It needs a true religion that's devoted to God first. Beware of this progression in your heart. Let our focus start with the condition of our heart, but then go to God and say, "Lord God, have mercy on me. Lord God, open me up to your love, for I am unlovely." So there's the first part. And there's this little play on words, because in verse 47, those who devour widows' houses. And then Luke continues. And Jesus looks up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow who put in two small copper coins. There's the term. There it is, the little hinge, as he draws these two vignettes together. And you see, you got the scribe on the one hand, and the rich, and the powerful, and those who show, and you have the poor widow, being who's often the subject of abuse. And Jesus points her out. So what is this heart of honesty, as I've called it in verses 1 through 4? Well, first of all, it's selfless. I think Luke is following Mark in Mark chapter 12. He does the similar thing here. And Jesus commends this poor widow because of her selfless devotion to God and His ordinances. He's not saying, be poor like the widow. You must be poor to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he's saying. He points her out because in her poverty, what does she love more? God. Oftentimes, poverty becomes the reason for us to want money, to be envious. It stirs up all those other evil desires in us. And we use it as an excuse. And we get angry at other people that have those things and think we ought to have what they have and we want to demand our fair share. What does this widow do? Does she do that? No, he watches and he sees this poor widow who put in two small copper coins. And he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. She's put in more than the rich. Because it was selfless. You see, she cared more for God and His promises than she even cared for herself. She gave all that she had. Are you willing to give to God all that you have? Now, I'm not, again, taking this as a vow of poverty that somehow you have to write off your bank account and give it to the church so that I finally get the Mustang that I want. That's not what this is about. This is about, rather, do you love God more than anything else? And you're going to put God first above yourself. About even your perceived needs. Why would she do that? Because she believed that God would take care of her. She believed that God would provide for her. She was wholly devoted to God and His ordinances. She believed, you see, that God deserved everything. God doesn't want your leftovers. We often, and I get criticized at times, you know, whether it's talking about Sabbath principle or whether it's talking about tithing. It's not the 10%. It's not the one day out of seven. But those are principles. Those are things that help us to understand that what God wants is everything. That He gets the first, not the leftovers. You know, I get the leftovers. That's what happened at my house growing up. We had four boys that would each have a house and home, you know, would come for lunchtime. It was like, okay, what's left? Dad got what was left for lunch. And then wrong with leftovers. But God doesn't want the leftovers. He wants the firsts. That's why it's the first day of the week. That's why we spend the time in church. You're sweating it out here listening to some crazy preacher because God is more important to you than the other stuff. And really what I would plead with you is that on the Lord's Day, God should be more important to us than anything else. It is a day where we get to put aside all the stuff and all the angst and all the news and all the blah-bitty blah-blah of life and read God's Word. Look at the catechism and help our children understand the truth of God through that. Read those Christian books that you don't have time other days of the week to spend time with God. This is what it's about. It's selfless. It's learning to put the self down and to put God first. It's simple. She gave two small copper coins. It wasn't ostentatious. She didn't whip out the checkbook and write a big amount. You know, she just gave what she had. Is that how you give to the church? Is that how you give yourself to God? Do you simply just give out of your heart whatever that you've got? You know, we have to pay the bills. In the Lord's providence, when we get the building and we get in the building, there's going to be electric bills to be paid and gas bills to be paid and all that stuff that we're going to have to take care of. It's all going to cost money. We're not going to hound you with how much money it will be. We'll tell you what the needs are when the time comes. But you see, we're not going to be policemen walking around asking, well, did you give this week? And how much are you going to give? And it has to come from your heart. It has to come to your heart that you want to see this church move forward. That it has a place from which it can do ministry. A willingness to give of yourself in time and energy. Simple. No show. She just walks by the box and drops them in. She gave from the heart and trusted in God's provision. Some people will tell me, well, I can't tithe because if I take that 10% off, I won't have money for this. You know what that means? That means you don't trust God to take care of you. If you're not willing to put God first, what you're saying is, I don't think God's going to take care of me. I don't think if I give what that first part but that belongs to Him, that He can give me what I need. God says, test me. Let me show you. And you know what? Their life is full of stories of people that have owned businesses and they began with that 10%. This is a place to begin. And then they doubled it. And then they doubled it again. And they had more than enough. God gives you what's available. I don't think you have to give 40%. He may enable you to give you 40%. But why do we always put limits on God? And think, well, He can't do that. He does. But it begins with a heart that has simple faith, that has selfless faith, and that is sincere in its faith. She was so sincere, she gave everything. She believed. Folks, I am rejoicing in my heart that Roe v. Wade in my lifetime has fallen. I remember as a teenager when it was enacted. And I was in shock that the Supreme Court had the audacity to do what it did. Now, it's not an easy issue for us, the plight of a woman in a crisis pregnancy. But a lot of it's motivated by, again, the selfishness of a heart. So before I get lost in this illustration I'm trying to make, which I'm tempted to do, I am rejoicing in my heart in this, but it is a difficult thing. And I look at what's happening and the reaction of the world, and in one sense I'm astounded that people are so angry about wanting to save life. At the same time, I understand human nature. I'm like, Lord, how can we bring good out of this? Well, let's not limit God. Let's see what God will do. Because He's answering His prayers. But as God often does, He answers them His way. In ways that are more marvelous than we can ever understand. Let us have that kind of simple, selfless, and sincere faith that says, God, do it. And I'll follow you. I don't understand it, but I'll follow you. I'll trust you. I don't know what's going to happen in this nation. We're trying to tear it apart. But God's doing things. He's shaking everything up because He's at work. Well, then let's follow Him. Let's rejoice and say, He's doing it. I'm going to follow Him. You see, Jesus commends the widow's complete selfless love for God and her utter dependence upon Him. She's willing to cast her whole life into God's hands. You see, that's the essence of a changed heart. It's God-focused. It's God-dependent. It mirrors the heart of Christ, who in John 7 and John 8 said, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. He gave His life wholly into God's hand. He agreed to the plan of sacrificing Himself. The human nature of Him recoiled that night in the Garden of Gethsemane as He saw the cost of what this self-sacrifice would mean. And our flesh is also going to recoil at the cost that a devotion to Christ is going to mean to us in this world. But you know what? The heart that's made new, that's focused on God, will cling to Him all the more. So let me ask the question. Do you have a heart for God? Do we have a heart for God? And often it begins with, number one, a view of God. If you want a heart for God, then challenge your view of God. Open the Scriptures and challenge what you think about God. Let the Scriptures inform what you should think about God. Satan's lie from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, when he first tempted Eve, is that God is holding back. He's really not going to give you everything He's promised, and He's not going to give you what He said. Yes, He's a judge, but you know what? He's out to get you. That's a lie. God is a judge, but He judges out of love, just as a parent corrects their child out of love. If parents didn't love their children, they wouldn't slap their hands when they went to touch a hot stove, or walked out into the traffic, or anywhere else. And we certainly see parents act that way. They don't care. But more than that, more than the fact that God cares for us, God is worth loving. Have you thought about that? You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all join in the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because God in and of Himself as a being is worth loving. More than this world, more than what this world has to offer, more than anything. Because God is all beauty. God is all grace. God is all truth. God is everything in perfection. I would encourage you to spend some time today just reflecting on who God is and what this world would be like if there was no God. Just as the secularists want to tell you, if this world is merely an accident, if it's just a result of a cosmic explosion and you and I don't have any meaning for our existence, then what kind of a life is it? What kind of a world would it be? How do you explain evil? There isn't any evil. There's no reason to judge right from wrong because there isn't any right from wrong in a world like that. And all is ugly and lost. Everything good and beautiful. Now, I spent the time this week and I planted begonias and petunias in the front of the house. Annuals. The frost will come. They'll be gone. But just one bud of those flowers has a beauty that far excels so much of this world. And we get to hear the birds singing and we see the beauty of God's creation. God is the author of all these things. Where do you think it comes from? And it's not just the physical stuff. It's all that's good and beautiful and true and in reality and in thought. You see, God is worthy of our love and worship, just as He is. And God pours out His love preeminently in Christ into our hearts. Think about that. We are naturally made to love. But our love from the beginning is a selfish love. But it is in Christ that we begin to understand what self-sacrifice is. It is in Christ that we understand what true love, selfless love, is all about. That one can lay aside their concerns for themselves and give it to another person. It's what makes marriages work. It's what binds parents to children and binds nations together. The world thinks that love is simply obedience. Do as you're told. No. You see, it is in Christ that God loves us. What's your view of God? And I would suggest to you that you cannot have a right view of God the Father without Jesus the Christ. So do you view God as a vengeful being who seeks to entrap you and limit your freedom? Do you view God as a being who has power to bless and a power to curse so that somehow you've got to play the odds? Just because He's bigger than you? Do you truly love God because He is all that is lovely, all that is good, all that is perfect, the repository of those things? I see art that humans create, whether it's in performing arts like music, whether it's in paintings, or even architecture. And I marvel at what people can do. But then I see the destruction. You can't see the photos coming out of Ukraine and see the bombed out buildings and the loss and what happens to music houses and all that stuff and say, how does this happen? On both sides. From one creature. Because God is the repository of where all those good things come from. And we mirror His image when we make them. But we also are fallen creatures. And we destroy everything we put our hands on. And you and I need God. The world needs God, you see. To maintain those things of beauty and truth and goodness. How can you not love God who's given you life? If you and I didn't exist, we wouldn't be feeling this heat right now. Right? That could be a good thing, I suppose. But think of how many other things you wouldn't have experienced. All that your life is, all that you see. If you didn't exist, you would never know. I suppose in one way it's a silly question to ask, but you see, the fact that God made you and has enabled you to experience all this stuff, it's a gift. Yeah, there's been suffering. I understand that. But think of all that, that God has given you the experience, and most of all, and of which, is Himself. It all points back to Him. He made you so that you might know Him. You're not just an accident. You see, He has given us all these things. And how can we not love a God who is mercifully willing to forgive you of your sins in Christ? So much so that He sent His only begotten Son to die for them, to pay for them. How can we not love a God like that? Why do we always blame God for all the bad stuff rather than, when we're so selfish, looking at where it comes from in the first place? It's us. We're the ones with the dirty hands and the dirty hearts and the dirty minds and all that goes with it. You see, what our world needs and all this conflagration and anger and violence is the love of God to be poured out into the hearts of people. But we're resistant. We've been infected with sin. And only God can break through. Folks, it must begin with us. So let us view ourselves not as the center of our existence, but as those who are made in God's image, who are in need of a Redeemer. Let us view others who are eternal souls, not just trappings on a canvas or a backdrop to our lives, but people that are on a journey with us in this life who have been given so many hours and days and years in which to live and experience that need God. Just as we sang that song earlier, breathe on me, breath of God. The world needs the world. The world needs this Holy Spirit to be empowering His Word. See, do we see them as eternal souls in need of finding God Himself? Jesus says in these two little stories, beware. Beware of your heart and look to God in simple faith. You know, if we would just look to God in simple faith in these days of trying times, I think the world would be transformed, changed, witnessing the faithfulness of God's people when all it seems to be giving way, no matter what's being said, we look to God in simple faith and we trust Him. And we give ourselves to Him simply and truthfully. Pray that others would do the same. Oh, that God would work a great work, first in us, and then through us to others. That we might offer ourselves that we might be given every blessing in Christ. And you know what? God will see you through every trial. The widow didn't flinch. She didn't worry. She simply trusted. And I can't answer all the questions and all the why, fors, and where, hows, but I can guarantee you this: God will not leave you nor forsake you. He will see us through to the very end. And you know what the end is? It's heaven. It's His presence. It's the glories in Christ. It's all that He's promised. And they are guaranteed. They are paid for in full. Let's pray.